Psalm 69, verses 4 through 9. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord, God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproach of those who reproach you have fallen on me. The last psalm we looked at was Psalm 22. I told you that it is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. This morning we're looking at Psalm 69. Would anyone like to guess what is the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament? Psalm 69. Oh, you're so smart. Psalm 69. It is the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament. You'll find quotations from this psalm in the book of John, in Romans, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in the book of Acts. Like Psalm 22, this psalm has a title, and the title is at the very top of the psalm. It says, to the chief musician upon Shoshanim, a psalm of David. Many of the newer translations don't have the word Shoshanim, and so if you're looking at it as I read that, you don't see it. They've translated the word. The word really has something to do with lilies. It's kind of obscure exactly what that means. If you have an ESV Bible, instead of Shoshanim, it says according to lilies. Well, what on earth does that mean, according to lilies? I mean, that's just weird. The NET Bible says according to the tune, or to the tune of lilies. That makes a little more sense, but the fact is the psalmist used a word that nobody seems to understand. In fact, the theological word book of the Old Testament says it was even a puzzle to the translators of the Septuagint. What you need to know about that was a group of 70 Jewish scholars who translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek 200 years before Christ. And if those Jewish scholars that far back really didn't understand what Shoshanim meant here, I sure don't understand what it means here. It does have something to do with lilies because that's what the word means. And beyond that, I can't be dogmatic, but I can speculate a few things. I mean, lilies are beautiful. Just take a look. And maybe this is a way of saying this is a beautiful psalm. Or maybe it's like the NET Bible says, maybe lilies was the name of a popular tune. And so that's the melody to which you would sing this psalm if you were going to sing it. One writer claims that Shoshanim is not really a reference to music at all. It's a reference to an instrument. He claims that there was a six-stringed instrument called the Shoshanim. By the way, how many strings does a guitar have?
Six.
Well, six strings. There you go. Here's your biblical proof that David played the guitar. Huh? Okay, so he didn't play the guitar, but there were stringed instruments, and maybe that's what it was. Some commentaries will tie that word Shoshanim into the book of Solomon. I find this fascinating. The Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 1 says this, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. There's that word lily, the lily of the valleys. Now, we as Christians, when we think of the lily of valley, we're thinking of a specific person. Who might that be? The lily of the valleys? Jesus Christ. He's the lily of the valley. In fact, we have a song about it. The song says, I've found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. The lily of the valley, in him alone I see all I need to cleanse and make me fully whole. What do we mean when we say Jesus is the lily of the valley? Well, what we're saying is, of all the flowers in the valley, it's the most beautiful. It stands out. And Christ is the most beautiful person, and he stands out. Going back to that same chapter in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, the second verse says this, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. In the wilderness, lilies often grow among brambles and thorns, and some have said this is a picture of Christ. He came to this world full of brambles and thorns, and he was the lily in the midst of it all. Frankly, I'm not sure what the psalmist meant by his use of the word Shoshanim. But I am sure that this psalm speaks about Jesus Christ. There are seven references in this psalm that are explicitly referred to in your New Testament, and they all speak about Jesus Christ. So this morning I'm going to begin a two-part sermon where we're going to see seven lessons from the life of Christ as reported in this psalm. Now, before I do that, one other thing I want to point out. It's interesting that this psalm can be read two ways. You can read it through the eyes of David, because David didn't understand all of future significance of what he was writing, and that is certainly a productive way to read this psalm. There is a lot in this psalm, just to take it and read it as it stands without looking for anything messianic in it. In fact, one commentary said this: when you're searching for the words to say, when you feel like you're drowning and you can't feel the bottom, you can't come up for air, where do you go? Well, one place would be right here in Psalm 69. And that's good advice. And if you're going through trials, if you feel like you're sinking, if you don't really know where to turn, Psalm 69 would be a great place to turn. But we're looking at messianic psalms. And so instead of looking at this psalm through David's eyes, we're going to begin looking at it through the eyes of the New Testament and learn what we can about Christ. Here are the first three lessons from the life of Christ as recorded in Psalm 69. We start in verse 4. He says, "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head." Now, I know this is a messianic psalm because Jesus took this and applied it to himself. It was on the night of his betrayal. He was on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. And Jesus said to his disciples this. This is John 15:23. "He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this comes to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law." Now look down at Psalm 69:4. Jesus is about to quote it. "This came to pass that it might be fulfilled. It was written in their law, they hated me without a cause." Jesus is obviously taking this text and saying, that verse was talking about me, and it is being fulfilled right here, right now. Jesus says, they hate me. You know, I think it's easy when we think about Christ and the crowds that surrounded him to think he was loved by all. And certainly he gathered the crowds, didn't he? I mean, on that one occasion, he had 5,000 men besides women and children sitting on the hillside listening to him preach. And I don't know how many women and children there were. If every man was married and had his wife, well, we've doubled it from 5,000 to 10,000. If they all had one kid, suddenly we got 15,000. If they all had two kids, suddenly, I don't know how many people were on that hillside. And you would look at that vast crowd and you would say, wow, look at how they love Jesus Christ. They're just flocking to him. But did they really love him? I mean, think about it a moment. Oh, they loved the way he taught. He taught differently from anybody else. They loved the way he healed them, because they would bring the sick and the lame and the blind and the halt and the deaf and the dumb, and Jesus would speak the word and they'd walk away healed. Folks, if I had that ability, I can just about guarantee you this church would be packed every morning and people would be standing outside the door. Is that any proof that they love me? Well, they love what I do. They loved to hear Jesus. They loved what he did. And they loved that he sometimes fed them. I mean, there's a lot to like here without saying that they loved Jesus. Yeah, they loved the things that he did for them. That doesn't necessarily mean they loved him. I mean, you go down the list. Herod didn't love Jesus. When Herod destroyed the babies in Bethlehem when Jesus was about 2 years ago, old, he was doing his best to destroy Jesus. He hated that baby. His hometown didn't love Jesus. Remember, his hometown was Nazareth. When Jesus began his ministry, he introduced himself in a new light to the folks in the synagogue at Nazareth. On the Sabbath, he went into the synagogue. He stood up to read the scriptures. He chose a text from Isaiah that was a prophecy about the coming Messiah. And when he finished reading it, he sat down and he said, "This day is this saying fulfilled in your ears." In other words, I just read to you about a coming Messiah. I'm him. Do you remember how the people responded when Jesus did that? The text says this: All they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. They hated him. They tried to kill him. The scribes and Pharisees didn't love him. In Luke chapter 6, verse 7, we read the scribes and Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. They threw down the gauntlet. Jesus picked it up. There was a man with a withered hand, and Jesus healed that man. And here's how the Jews responded. The scribes and Pharisees were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. They hated him. The chief priests didn't love him. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, we read that the chief priests took counsel together to put him to death. Jesus was a hated man. In fact, look at the psalm again, Psalm 69:4. They that hate me without cause are more than the hairs of mine head. Now, I suspect David was using hyperbole here. He was exaggerating. I mean, there are a lot of hairs on the head. You know how many hairs are on the average head? Now I'm going to give a disclaimer because I just Googled this real fast. So who knows whether this is true or not. But Yahoo Answers says it depends on the color of your hair. If you have red hair, generally you have about 90,000 hairs on your head. If you have black hair, generally you have about 110,000 hairs on your head. Guess who has the most hairs?
Not me.
Not you. Blondes have more hair. 140,000 hairs on average. That's a lot of hair. But through the years, Jesus had a lot of enemies, hasn't he? While David might have been exaggerating, this is absolutely true of Christ. His enemies, those who hate him without cause, are more than the hairs of his head. The thing is, Jesus did not deserve to be hated. In Acts chapter 10, Peter says about Christ that he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And yet, in the very next verse, Peter says the Jews slew him and hanged him on the tree. Why would anyone hate Jesus? I mean, that's the best summary of Jesus' life you'll read anywhere. He went around doing good. Why would anybody hate him for that? The answer is really pretty simple. Jesus was God, and fallen men hate God. It's that simple. He was hated. Here's the lesson. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you can expect to be hated too. In that same text where Jesus cited the psalm, this is John 15. I'm looking now at verse 18. Jesus said this to his disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. That because you're not of the world, that I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. You're the servant, I'm the Lord, they hated me, they'll hate you." You can expect if you live for Jesus Christ, you're going to meet not just resistance, but even hatred. Paul picked up on this when he's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 2, he said, in the last days, men shall be lovers of their own selves, despisers of those that are good. In verse 12, he said, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, you and I have not experienced very much of that because of where we live. Where we live is an exceptional place now and historically. Because in the United States, we have enjoyed unparalleled freedom, unlike anything in the history of the world. And I don't exaggerate when I say that. You study the history of the world, and Christians enjoy more liberty and more freedom here than we ever have in any place at any time. We are still enjoying the fragments of the Christian consensus upon which this nation was built. That consensus is fast falling apart, and the further America drifts from its Christian heritage, the more you and I are likely to be the targets of persecution. I'm reading a book right now called Love Thy Body by Nancy Piercy. It describes in contrast two different worldviews. The one is the worldview of the Christian. The other worldview is the secular worldview. Here's something I found really interesting. She quoted an atheist. His name is Richard Rorty. He was speaking to UNESCO. UNESCO is the United Nations Educational, Scientific, and Cultural Organization. Listen to these words from an atheist. Throughout history, societies have come up with various ways to exclude certain groups from the human family. Those who belong to a different tribe, clan, race, or religion were labeled subhuman. By contrast, and remember this is written by an atheist, okay? By contrast, Christianity gave rise to the concept of universal rights, derived from the conviction that all human beings are created in the image of God. In the modern age, however, due to Darwin, we no longer accept the idea of creation. Therefore, we are no longer morally bound to maintain that everyone who is biologically human has equal dignity. That's really chilling. Let me read that again. We are no longer morally bound to maintain that everyone who is biologically human has equal dignity. Here's how Nancy Pearce sums that up. She says the implication is clear. Once a culture abandons the conviction that all humans are created in God's image, human rights are up for grabs. And we have abandoned that conviction. And unless and until this nation returns to the conviction that God created all men equal, that we are God's creation, some will be more equal than others. And it's not going to be you and me. Jesus was hated. You and I can expect to be hated too. And that doesn't suggest that we should be hateful, because Jesus wasn't hateful. He went around doing good. It's because he was God that people hated him. And the more like him we are, the more others will hate us as well. The first lesson from the life of Christ, from Psalm 69, is they hated him, they will hate us too. The second lesson is in verse 8. Psalm 69, verse 8. I'm become a stranger unto my brethren, an alien to my mother's children. Now, this verse is not specifically quoted in the New Testament, but it is fulfilled there. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. John 7, 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry. Now, let me give you a geography lesson real quick. At the time of Christ, Palestine was divided really into three broad areas, three states, three regions, whatever you want to call it. Way up north was Galilee, and then just below that, a little south, was Samaria, and then at the very bottom was Judea, or Jewry, as the King James has it here. So it's kind of like Iowa and St. Joseph and Kansas City, okay? So Jesus stayed up here in Galilee. He walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry down south, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacle was at hand. His brethren, now these are his biological brothers. He had half-brothers. We even know their names. They were James and Joseph, Simon and Judas. And I know that from Matthew 13, verse 55. So he's got at least four brothers, maybe more, but these four are named. His brothers therefore said to him, depart hence and go to Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. You want people to know who you are, go down there and show them. If you do these things, if you're who you say you are, show yourself to the world. The next verse is really telling. Verse 5. For neither did his brethren believe in him. What I just read is really dripping with sarcasm. Jesus, you think you're such hot stuff. Go down there to Jerusalem and show them all who you are. These are his brothers talking to him. And it just kind of makes me wonder if that's the kind of thing he put up with his entire life. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have Jesus as your older brother? He was absolutely perfect. He never did anything wrong. He never said anything wrong. He was always doing good things for other people. He never had to apologize for anything. Can you imagine growing up next to that? You think Mary ever said to the brothers, "Why don't you be a little more like Jesus?" I think there's a certain bitterness in that phrase. Neither did his brothers believe in him. Furthermore, when they went into Nazareth away from home, what kind of rumors do you think were floating around about Jesus? Rumors like, who's his father anyway? They say it's not Joseph, it was some Roman soldier. Who brought him into the world? That's the world Jesus grew up in. That's the family that he grew up in. Notice something else about the text in Psalm 69. Verse 8, I'm become a stranger to my brethren, an alien unto my mother's children. Note how it reads, an alien to my mother's children. Not his father's children, because Joseph was not his father. These brothers were his half-brothers through Mary. He was an alien because they were half-brothers and half-sisters. You see a glimmer there, perhaps, of the virgin birth? And I would stop short of saying this is a prophecy of the virgin birth, but it certainly raises an interesting perspective, doesn't it? The psalmist perhaps had an inkling from God that this man would be different from other men. Jesus was a stranger to his family. So what's the lesson there? Let me read you the words of Christ from Matthew 10. Verse 34, Jesus said this, "Think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." What's the lesson? It's this. Take up your cross and follow Christ regardless of the cost. There may be people very close to you, a mother, a father, a sibling, a child, who does not understand or appreciate your faith. Take up your cross. Follow Christ. Regardless the cost. That's what he did. He was a stranger to his family, but Jesus continued to walk with God. The first lesson is, Jesus was hated, we'll be hated too. The second lesson is, take up your cross and follow Christ regardless the cost. The third lesson is in the first part of verse 9. He says, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." I kind of like that King James rendering. It has eaten me up. That's not a bad translation. The Hebrew word does mean to eat, to consume, to devour. I do like the newer translations. One of them says, "Certainly zeal for your house consumes me." What it's saying is that Christ was consumed by the things that have to do with God. I know this is a reference to Jesus because the disciples thought it was a reference to Jesus. You'll find it in John 2. You don't need to turn there. You can if you want. But the story is this. Jesus went to Jerusalem and he went to the temple. And he found the temple was filled with money changers and people selling oxen and sheep and cattle. And let me tell you what that was all about. When you went to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice in the temple, that sacrifice had to pass the inspection of the religious leaders because you could only offer perfect sacrifices in the temple. But see, the Jews had turned this into a racket because I could bring my own sheep from my own farm and bring it to the temple, but it had to pass through the gatekeepers. They would inspect this animal, and if they found anything wrong, they would send me out. And so what the Jews did was this. Didn't matter how good the lamb was. That's not good enough. You need to go over there and buy one that's been approved. And then the prices were jacked up. You see the racket there? Didn't matter how good yours was. It's never good enough. Go buy one of ours and pay a premium price for it. That's what Jesus encountered when he went into the temple that day. And it really tore him up. John says he made a whip of cords and drove them all out of the temple courts with the sheep and the oxen. He scattered the coins of the money changers. He overturned their tables. I mean, he's causing real racket. Those who sold the doves, he said, take these things away from here. What's interesting is he didn't throw the doves down. You know why? They were in cages. If you threw the cages down, you risk hurting the doves. Get these things out of here. Don't make my Father's house a marketplace. And here's the relevant text. The disciples remember that it was written, zeal for your house will devour me. To my knowledge, the only place where that is written is Psalm 69:9. So they're obviously thinking about this psalm. It describes the heart of Jesus. What consumed him was the glory of God. That's what he lived for. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this. Some men are eaten up with lechery. Think Harvey Weinstein. Others with covetousness. And a third class with pride. But the master passion with our great leader was the glory of God, jealousy for his name, and love to the divine family. Those are the things that ate up Christ. Those are the things that consumed him. What consumes you? What consumes me? What's riding most in my mind? What's eating me up and taking my time and consuming my thoughts and my energy? Is it that job? Is it a little more money? Is it those investments? That new car, that new house, that new toy, those new things, that family, that promotion, my plans for retirement? You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Can somebody finish that for me? And all these things will be added unto you. What he says is, you be consumed with the things of God, I'll take care of everything else. That's his promise, isn't it? Jesus was consumed with the things of God. His intention is that we be consumed with the things of God. There are three lessons from the life of Christ described in this psalm. The first is Jesus was hated. We can expect to be hated too. The second is take up your cross and follow Christ regardless of the cost. Even if your family and friends don't support you, you take up your cross, you follow him. The third is Jesus was consumed by the glory of God. We too should be consumed by the glory of God. That's probably enough to work on for a week, isn't it? Come back next week and tell me how you're doing. I'd like to hear it.